Okay, so we are partway through what is sometimes referred to as the Book of Consolation. It's the book within the book in Jeremiah. So we are at chapter 32. Chapters 30 and 31 covered a lot of messianic things. In fact, by the time you get to the end of chapter 31, we have something that's quoted by Paul in the book of Corinthians, where he says, "I'll put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God and they shall be my people." We have some very direct messianic references to, as Israel is preparing for its demise, which is really what Jeremiah is saying. Everything's about to fall apart. The wheels are going to come off. It is going to be bad. And if you think it's only going to be bad, you don't really understand. It's going to be worse than what you can imagine. But don't worry, in the darkest of things, God has a plan for good things. And this is a theme that shouldn't surprise us too much. I mean, as you read through your Bible, how many of God's faithful started out going through something difficult? Right? You have the book of Esther begins with her having to grow up without parents. You think about Joseph, he's thrown in a pit. The beginning of the story oftentimes is not indicative of the end of the story. Israel, even in their beginnings, they go to Egypt after Joseph saves them, but as they grow as a nation, what are the circumstances they're under? Captivity, slavery, but God will eventually send Moses to lead him out. What really they're being told here is you're going back to captivity, and it will be bad, and there will be many things that are hard, and it will be a time of mourning and sadness, but God still has a plan to reconcile with you. He has a plan to make things right again. And that's a constant theme throughout the whole Bible, but particularly you see it in the Old Testament over and over and over again. And it should remind us that some of those things we will find to be true in our own lives as well, right? That you're going to go through hard times. You're going to go through difficult things. Life will not always be as one expects or hopes it to be, but God is faithful and he will see you through it. There's a reason in Psalm 23, David talks about going through the valley of the shadow of death, right? You go through that valley, but then you get up to the tablelands. So chapter 32, after looking at these, introduces us back to Jeremiah and his own personal life. So we have this kind of back and forth in the book of Jeremiah, and we kind of have to get used to it in order to appreciate Jeremiah. We have these messages from Jeremiah that are various discourses, what we might think of as sermons, that he gives to the nation from different locations, sometimes in front of the temple, sometimes throughout the city of Jerusalem. Then we have what's going on in Jeremiah's life and how he's being treated. So chapter 32 gives us this time marker again. Now we have, it says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. So if you look here, this, we'll switch to the little laser pointer. Zedekiah is the final king before Babylonian captivity. This happens in his 10th year, so it's really near the end at this point. During that time, as the army of the king of Babylon is besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans." So the circumstances are, it's right near the end of Zedekiah's reign. Jeremiah is locked up in the court of the guard. Basically, it's the prison inside the guard's area. And outside of Jerusalem is the Babylonian army. And they are besieging Jerusalem. And Zedekiah has locked Jeremiah up because Jeremiah's message has been the whole time leading up to the besieging. And during the besiege, you're going to lose. And so Zedekiah says, lock that guy up. He's really bad for morale. And so he's locked up there and faces this imprisonment. And while he's locked up, if you go to verse 6, it says, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle is coming to you saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. So now in chapter 32, we're introduced to this thing that goes on. Jeremiah is in prison. Outside of the prison walls is the city of Jerusalem. Outside of the city of Jerusalem is the Babylonian army. And they're whacking away at things, building siege ramps, launching catapults, sending siege ramps. And the word comes to Jeremiah. He gets a message. Hey, your uncle who lives in Anathoth, which is a city just outside. This is the hometown of Jeremiah. It's just outside the city walls. Your uncle says, there's a field for sale out here and you have the right to redeem it. Remember, if you remember with Israelites, the land was sold and contained within the family unit. And so his uncle says, I got a plot of land you should buy. Is that a good time to buy land? Nothing about that is a good time to buy land, right? And so here he gets this message saying, hey, now I'd really like you to buy a deed of land. Imagine, being in Japan an hour after Hiroshima and Nagasaki are bombed, right? So we drop nuclear bombs on there, and then somebody says, I'd love to sell you, I got this building right in the middle of Hiroshima. You interested? You want to buy it? I think I'll pass. But here, what you see is the word of the Lord, the uncle's son, Hanamel, my uncle's son, verse 8, came to me in the court of the guard according to the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is the land in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. And then this is what Jeremiah says. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. What is going to end up happening is Jeremiah will buy it. He's going to sign all the deeds. There will be two copies of it. There will be a sealed copy, and then there will be an open copy. That was very common with legal documents back then. You can kind of think of why you might do that. The open copy is so that everybody can read it. But the sealed copy is a sealed version that cannot be tampered with. So if there's ever any legal dispute over what the rules were and the sale price and whatnot, you could always break open the seal of that legal document. So he goes through the whole thing. He buys the land. Now the reason that God's going to have him buy the land is because, and this is part of why we call this section the Book of Consolation, he's buying the land not because it's good land to own right now, but what does Jeremiah know and what has God been saying all along? You're coming back. That's right. 70 years from now, you will come back to the land as a nation. You will live here again. This will be inhabited by Israelites again. And so Jeremiah will purchase it. He'll get the deed of purchase. And when he is done with that, with the purchasing process, he's going to pray to God down about verse 16. And I won't read it in its entirety, but you can see down in verse 25, he says, you have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? So here, the message of this is Jeremiah, I want you to buy this land. When everything you see says, that's a bad decision. The Babylonians are going to own this land. They're going to live here. They're going to get what they want. But you're going to buy it, even though you can't see a circumstance in which you would ever benefit from it. What do we call it when we do what God says, even though we cannot see the benefit? We call it faith. That's exactly right. We do it by faith. And so that's what Jeremiah is doing. He steps out in faith and he purchases the land. And even though Nebuchadnezzar's knocking at the door, so to speak, and the Babylonian army is about to take over. So with all of that in mind, skip down. Let's go to about verse 36. If there's any, as I've said in the past, as I proceed through this, if I miss something that you have a question on or something like that, don't hesitate to stop me or raise your hand and let me know. But verse 36, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it's given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them." So there are several things in these passages from verse 36 or 39 that are really powerful. One is, God has been clearly saying, I'm going to scatter you throughout all the nations. You Jews are just going to go everywhere. And just imagine them just being cast to the wind like a handful of seed and you just throw them out. How hard would it be if you took a handful of seed and threw it out for you to then go make sure you got all of them back? It's impossible, isn't it? If you cast something like that. But that's what God's saying, is he's saying, nothing's too difficult for me. So you will look at this and you'll say, there's no way we could ever be a nation again. Look, we've been scattered to the four winds. But God says, I will go and I will bring all of those people back. Doesn't matter how far they're scattered. So that's one thing. And two, within it, there is a messianic element here when he talks about they shall be my people and I'll be their God and I'll give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. When you look at that, I think it is likely that this is referring to Jesus. And one of the reasons that I say that is when you go in the New Testament and you were to ask the question, what is the one way? In the New Testament, when we talk about the phrase the one way, what are we referring to? We're talking about the New Testament church. That's right. The church is sometimes referred to as the way, as well as what does Jesus say in the book of John? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So here he says, I'm going to give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always and for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I think that that's likely referring to Jesus and the church that would be set up on the other side of all this captivity and horrible history that's about to unfold. He says in verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I'll put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. So it's that promise of restoration that he's really offering. That's really it for chapter 32. The primary emphasis there is that buying of the land and what it really entails. The idea of him making that agreement to purchase that land is really him showing faith in a promise. God will bring you back. It is going to turn around. You think about, like I said, buying land in Hiroshima or Nagasaki, or buying stock right after the Depression fall in 1929, which would have been a good idea, by the way. If you'd bought stock right in 1929, if you bought GE, I think back in 1929, you bought $1,000 worth of GE, it'd be worth $100,000 right now, something like that. It would be a good idea, but you But at the bottom of the stock market, what's everybody thinking? They're not thinking, let's buy. They're thinking it's worthless. We'll never recover from this. So Jeremiah is coming saying, yes, it's horrible. Yes, it is bad, and it's going to get worse, but you will recover from it. From that, we move to chapter 33. In chapter 33, we will continue to talk about that restoration. He'll say in verse 6, behold, I will bring to it, that is to the land, to the people, health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. You think about Jesus, one of his names is Prince of Peace. And right back to that passage where he refers to himself as the way, what's the next thing he refers to himself as? I am the way and the truth. You start seeing some of these things in these messianic foreshadowings. It's really quite beautiful. They, as a people, would have primarily been thinking, well, God's going to restore the land to us. We get to live back here again. But that wasn't even the hem of the garment of what God was offering. I often think that is our problem as human beings, is that we look at God's promises to us and we focus on this one little piece of that promise over here that's actually not that big of a deal. Like, that's a small thing. When we think about the things that will be great in heaven, my guess is that when we get to heaven, the things that we thought would be the greatest things will actually probably be about bottom. We'd be like, oh, that's nice. That's nice, that thing that we have. But there's all these things up here that we didn't even consider that are far greater. So they were kind of doing the same thing. They would have wanted to see the land back, but God had a greater plan than that. Another passage along those lines that has that messianic sort of feel to it is in verse 13 of chapter 33, where it talks about the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. This idea that right now is a time of war. Shepherds aren't out with their sheep. So you're going to have a time of peace. But here, as you look at this passage, he's not really talking, I think, about sheep. I think he's talking about us, right? Because what are sheep? When you think about Jesus talking about his sheep, he's not talking about sheep, is he? He's talking about people. And the language here is the flocks passing under the hands of the one who numbers them. A shepherd, when he has his sheep, he knows how many he has. And so when he's putting them into the pen at night, they're passing underneath his hand and he's counting. 1, 2, 3. Yep, that one comes in 2, 4. He knows those that are his. And what he's saying here is on the other side of this restoration, the sheep will have peace and they will be numbered by the one that knows that they belong to him. This matches very much biblical language of Jesus being the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. And even some of the language about God in Psalm 23, where it talks about his rod and his staff comfort us. Well, you know, that rod and that staff are what he uses to number them with. You know, it's just, come on. He kind of gives them a little tap with the staff, get in the pen. And so right now they're a nation that is separated from God. They have no connection to him. They have no love for him, no loyalty to him. And he's saying, I'll bring you back. And I'll not just bring you back in number, I'll bring your hearts back to me too. From there, he talks about down in verse 14 and forward, the days that are coming where some great things will happen to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, at this time, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, those are the northern and the southern kingdom. So when we talk about the house of Israel at this time, that's the 10 northern tribes. At this point in history, if we kind of go back to that timeline, what's happened to the northern 10 tribes? Where are they right now in the reign of Zedekiah? Yeah, they're already in captivity. That's right. They were already taken off by the Assyrians. So when he says, In the days ahead, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he's talking about one group that's already gone into captivity and the other one that's not far off from it. and what God will do. And then he says, in those days, those later days, he says, I'll cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Who's the righteous branch of David? It's going to be Jesus, right? In fact, many of your Bibles might even capitalize the word branch. That's not because it's capitalized in the Hebrew, but it's because it is it's so clearly Jesus that the translator is trying to make your life easy. And it says that Jesus, he'll spring forth and he'll execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now we talk about names for the church in the Bible. Sometimes it's called the way. Sometimes it's called the church. Sometimes it's called the church of God. Sometimes it's called the church of Christ. Here's another name that is given to the church. It will be called the Lord is our righteousness. Now the implications of that are, how do we as the church decide what is right and wrong? Where does our definition of righteousness come from? It comes from the Lord, which he gives it to us through the Bible. Right? How do you define what makes a Christian? One defining characteristic of being a Christian is simply you are no longer deciding for yourself with your own deceptive heart what you think is right and what is wrong. You go to the Lord, and the Lord is our righteousness. He's our compass for all these things. He talks about how in verse 18, the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to prepare sacrifices continually. When you think about in the church, in the old law, the Levites were the priests. And so when he talks about the Levitical priests, you're not going to lack any to offer burnt offering and grain offering. You couldn't offer a sacrifice unless you had a Levite around. Right, so you'd have to look around. You say, we want to offer sacrifice to God. Is there a Levite here that could be a priest to us? In the New Testament, we'll not lack Levites, we'll not lack priests, because in the New Testament, who are the priests? Everybody's a priest. Peter says, we're the royal priesthood. So you can see a lot of this language that is very clearly fulfilled in the New Testament. And so he talks about all of these things and how God will cause them all to come to pass. And at the very end of chapter 33, the very last sentence is, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So there's that plan of restoration. God's not utterly rejecting them, but he will bring them back to both the land, but more importantly, into that eternal kingdom that Christ will set up. He's not just restoring the Israelites to the land 70 years later so that they can go about their lives as usual. This is a part of that plan that God had instituted long before in Abraham, that through his seed all nations would be blessed. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we move to chapter 34? Okay, so chapter 34, we are going to cover fairly quickly. Because it's somewhat redundant at this point. You will not be surprised by it. But Zedekiah, that final king who is over the southern nation of Judah, chapter 34 is going to tell you he's going to fall. He will lose the battle. Babylon will win. And they will not survive it. One small detail I might bring to your attention is in verse 7, it tells you how bad things had gotten by the time Babylon came to surround Jerusalem. It says, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. So by the time you get to that 10th year of Zedekiah, there are only three walled cities in all of Judah. Every other walled city's been destroyed and ransacked and wiped out. So it's pretty bad at that point. If you go back to the early history when they came into the promised land in the first place, they set up cities all over the place. They had 10 cities of refuge alone. These were the cities where you could go and you could travel to if you had slaughtered somebody accidentally. You'd killed somebody accidentally and you'd have to run. They had cities of refuge all over the place. They had cities for the Levites. They had, just dozens and dozens and dozens of fortified cities throughout the land. Now they're down to 3 total. Imagine the 50 states of America and you get to a point where and there's only 3 states left. Wouldn't that be something? You go, how low would we be? That's really what's going on here. They've just been totally besieged and ransacked as a nation. So God tells Zedekiah through Jeremiah that this is the end. There is no coming back from it. You will not survive. The best thing you could do, Zedekiah, would be to surrender. And like I said, I go through that chapter pretty quickly. There are some more specific details in there, but for the sake of class here, I think that's one that there's a certain amount of redundancy that we can just kind of skip through. Then we move to chapter 35. Anybody have any comments or questions before we move on? Okay, so chapter 35 is an interesting little section, and it talks about the Rechabites and or Rechabites. I've heard it pronounced both ways. And in verse 2, Jeremiah, God says to him, "Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. So he brings them in, and he says, "I'm going to take this family," that's this house, this family lineage, "and you bring them in, and you give them wine to drink." So he does that, and in verse 5, "I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine.' But they said, 'We will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us." So, and they'll go on to say the only reason really we're here is we've gone to dwell in Jerusalem at this time because of the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, here is the whole point that will come out of this. Here is this family, and back in the family lineage, there's this guy, Jonadab. Now, you don't need to know anything about these guys other than this one detail. This guy, back in their family lineage, said, "Here's the deal. All of my ancestors, all my kids, my grandkids, their wives, all of them, no wine. We won't drink it. We won't grow grapes. In fact, we're going to be nomadic. We're not going to even have fields at all. We'll dwell in tents, and that's how we'll live, and it'll be the way that we do it from now on. That way we have a good life." Now, you might compare this to somebody who takes their family, and they say, "You know what we need to do? We just need to get out of town. We need to go get away from all the hustle and bustle of the city. We're going to go live out in the mountains, and we're going to live off the land, and we're going to get off the grid, and that's how me and my kids and all my descendants are going to live after that. That's the good life right there, the mountain man life." That's kind of what this Jonadab said. Well, when Jeremiah brings them in, he says, here's a bunch of pitchers of wine. So he just essentially sets temptation right out in front of them, doesn't he? Like, here, all of you, just drink as much wine as you want. And their answer is, no, we won't do it. We refuse to. And the reason they refuse is only one reason. What is it? Why do they refuse? Family loyalty. That's exactly right. My great-great-great-grandpappy said, that's why. That was the decision of our family. We're Rechabites. We don't do that sort of thing. Family loyalty and connection to that lineage. Now, the reason all this happens is because what God is going to do is use that family that's kind of an oddball family. Are any of these things that they're doing, they have nothing to do with God's laws at all, do they? This isn't God's decision. This is just what their family decided to do. Jeremiah is then going to take them and rebuke all of Judah and say, this family over here, they're willing to make some insane adjustments to their life just because of great-grandpapa. Just because of the family loyalty. Just because of the family lineage. How about you, Judah? Who is your father? Do you have any loyalty to God? And the answer is no. You don't. You don't have loyalty to God. You don't serve Him. They have more respect for their earthly father than you do for your heavenly one. Now that almost sounds like the New Testament, because in the book of Hebrews, who disciplines us for our good? In Hebrews, it talks about you have two fathers, don't you? You have an earthly father who disciplines you, and how long does he discipline you? According to Hebrews, it says, for a short time as seems best to him. In other words, he doesn't do it perfectly, and he doesn't do it very long. But you show a lot of respect to a father. Historically, as you look at human beings and the family unit, you can even have a pretty rotten dad, and people have a tendency to still care and want to please and make proud that father who only raised them for a short period of time. And he didn't even do it right. Well, you have an earthly father, and then Hebrews says you have a heavenly father, and he disciplines you, and he does it perfectly, and he does it for all eternity. So if you had to choose which one to obey and which one to make proud, which one should you focus on? Now, it's not an either or thing. You can obey your earthly father and your heavenly father, but if you had to choose between the two, wouldn't it make more sense to pay attention to the one who's going to discipline you for eternity? That's what he's saying here is, you guys are better at keeping your traditions. You have more loyalty to traditions and family than you do to God. And it is a good reminder to us that our family identity is not a replacement for our loyalty to God. Right? And this can happen. In fact, it often does happen within the Lord's body. And it makes sense that it does. You have godly people, and they have kids, and there becomes a lineage of people connected to a good moral lifestyle because of grandma and grandpa, or great-grandma and great-grandpa. And so they're connected to godly living, moral living, but by the time you get down to the grandkids or whatnot, or the great-grandkids, they're living a generally moral and good life. But they're doing it, why? Because of the same reasons great-grandpa did, great-grandma did? No, they're doing it because that's what the family does. Because of family loyalty. Now, the family got to be what it was because of that first generation that said, we, as for me and for my house, will serve the Lord. That's all good. Right? When Joshua said, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's the type of theme every family should have. But if you're not careful, you get down a couple of generations and you're like the Rechabites where you're, well, we're loyal to family, but you can also be loyal to family, but then be like Judah, who's not loyal to God. So we need to make sure that we don't fall into the trap where we were like the people of Judah, who you could see families that had great loyalty to each other, but it was disconnected from a loyalty to God. Being a part of a good family, even if that family had godly roots, does not indicate necessarily that you are faithful to God. Make sense? Anybody have any questions? Okay, well then we move to chapter 36, and in chapter 36 we have the scroll of Jeremiah. Now, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, so now, if I'd been thinking, I would have put this back in the right spot, but we're jumping in time again. We've been doing this throughout Jeremiah, but you're now back in the reign of Jehoiakim. So now we backed up in time. They're not in the middle of being besieged like what we'd been reading about before. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. So what God tells Jeremiah is, I've been having you preach all these different lessons out in the common square, out to everybody, and they've all been the same general message, which is, your bad times are coming. Woe unto you as a nation. Now I want you to take and I want you to write all of those down. Now, how on earth can Jeremiah write all of those words down exactly right, exactly the way he preached them the first time, so that they're recorded in a scroll? How could a man possibly ever do that? Could you do it? He says, it's during the days of Josiah, so we've, from Josiah forward, so let's say you've got, you know, eight years worth of lessons. Could you write those down? I couldn't. How do you think Jeremiah might be able to do it?
Holy Spirit,
right? Same way that the apostles, it says that we can have confidence that the apostles remembered exactly what Jesus said to them. Well, how on earth could you remember exactly what Jesus said? They were with him for 3 years. He says all these things. How do you remember? Well, Jesus says you'll be able to remember those things because the Holy Spirit will lead you into proper recollection. So Jeremiah is going to write all these things down, and verse 3, it says, the goal is, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. So write it all down. So he writes it down and says, Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Now what's interesting about this is we find here Jeremiah, it says Jeremiah is going to write it. But does Jeremiah actually pick up a pen? No. Baruch does it. Now this is useful to us because in the New Testament, guess what the letters from Paul and Peter and others are when it comes to the way they're written? They're exactly the same. Paul will say, I'm writing you this letter. And then you can tell by the way that he writes that he'll mention that somebody else was the person he was dictating it to. But does that change anything at all? You know, if I pull a pen out and a scroll and then I start copying down word for word what Oliver says, who wrote it? Me or Oliver? See, it's tricky, right? If you mean the actual pen, it's me. But did I have any say so over the contents? No, it's Oliver's. Oliver wrote it. And he could tell people, yeah, I wrote that. In the same way that when you go and buy a book off the shelf, and you go and buy a Tom Clancy novel or something like that. I don't know, is he still writing books, Tom Clancy? Yeah. But you go and write a book like that, and it's printed in Helvetica size 12. Would Tom Clancy be able to grab that book off the library shelf and say, I wrote that? Sure. But he's not talking about the print, he's talking about the contents. So I say this because in the Old Testament, it turns out that at least some of the prophets did the same thing we find in the New Testament. So Baruch is going to write it down. And then Jeremiah is going to tell him, I'm restricted. I can't go out. I'm not allowed to go out to the places that I used to go to do this preaching because they don't let me in anymore. So you go out, you open that scroll up, and you read it. So that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to go out. He's going to read these words and take a guess at what the reaction is going to be when they read the words, when Baruch reads all these words. Do the people love it or do they hate it? They hate it, right? So they hate it, and the king hates it. And down in verse 19, the officials will say to Baruch, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are. The people, even their friends, are going to tell them, look, this is bad. The king's not going to like it. The best thing you could do is go hide and hope the king can't find you. So in verse 20, so they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words of the king. So the king will send for Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well to all the officials who stood beside the king. And so the king's sitting in his winter house, and they read this scroll to him. And it says in verse 23, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire. So you just read just a little bit of it, and the king goes, I've read enough, chops it in half, throws it into the fire. So that'll take care of the problem, right? You know, if you don't like the message, just cut the message up and throw it away. There are a lot of people who take that mentality. When Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen got up and he preached this message that they were the ones who killed the Messiah, anybody remember what the people listening did? That's right. They stopped their ears, and they gnashed their teeth, and they ran at him and stoned him. So you just kill the messenger, and then you don't have to worry about the message. But here is the point of chapter 36 here is, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, this is verse 27, after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. Is it going to make any difference? Can you get rid of the word of God just by burning a Bible? In fact, have people tried to do that exact thing, burn Bibles so that we could get rid of the word of God? It doesn't work. How long did Jesus say the Word of God would endure? Forever, right? Not one jot or tittle, not a comma will be missing. And so Jeremiah is a good example of it. The king says, I hate that message, throws it in the fire. God goes back to Jeremiah and says, write it down exactly all over again. And how can Jeremiah write it exactly all over again? This is why I brought this up the first time. Who guided him? Holy Spirit. So all these things come together, and so the message is not destroyed. Down verse 32, Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So did the similar words were added to them. So the words before were about the calamity of Judah. And so now he gets the same copy, everything he wrote before, and some other words that are similar added. So did things get better or worse by trying to get rid of the Word of God? It only got worse. You only have more curses. And so too, we find that to be the case today. When people try and ignore the Bible, does it go away? Trying to ignore the Word of God, you try and ignore Scripture. Of course, that doesn't fix anything. It just causes the problems and the sins and everything to get deeper and deeper. Does anybody have any comments or questions or anything like that as we finish up chapter 36 in class tonight? Yes. Mm-hmm. Verse 30, where he does say of Jehoiakim, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. That would be the end of him, and actually So Jehoiakim, if you look at the timeline, Jehoiakim had a decent-sized reign. Jehoiachin technically had a reign, but really, he's going to be the last guy. But you notice it's a little sliver. So really, here when it talks about Jehoiakim, look, we're gonna end your bloodline. Technically speaking, Jehoiachin or Coniah will do that next, but his reign is really almost more like a, how do you put it? Just a token reign. I mean, he wasn't on the throne long enough to do much reigning. And so, yes, this particular prophecy here refers to the fact we're ending that lineage. Nobody will be serving on the throne of David anymore. And as we've talked about before, that means the end of the lineage on the throne in Jerusalem. There's only going to be one king who rules on the throne of David anymore, and he won't rule from Jerusalem. He's going to rule from heaven, and that's Jesus. So yes, that's that same prophetic foreshadowing of that. Any other comments or questions? Yes. Jeremiah himself did not. No, not no. So. Mm-hmm. Correct. Yeah. So the Jeremiah buying and purchasing the land, yes, is like, how did Jeremiah benefit from it? No, I don't think he personally did. I think it's a statement of the confidence that there will be people coming back. So yeah, although Jeremiah himself in the end will not be one of the people who comes back to land. If for no other reason, he himself would have been too old. He wouldn't have lived that long, really. So yeah. So it's the symbolic pointing forward to it. Any other comments or questions? Okay, then we will shut down there. We'll pick up in chapter 37 next week.